Thank you, Lillian, for the few weeks we've had with you to play for us going back to school. It's always a blessing to have our talented young folks help us and worship with us while they're here. I want to make note of one announcement that failed to this morning or earlier. On Saturday morning is our men's prayer breakfast. We have scheduled the second Saturday of each month, so 7 a.m. here. It's men's prayer breakfast as we'll join together with the guys out in the Valley Church, and we'll have a sweet time of fellowship together, so keep that on your calendar. All right. Well, let's turn our attention, the time we have, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 is where we're at. And continuing in our exposition of this gospel, in the middle of this book, we're getting close to the middle, chapter 8. And I'll read for us to begin this morning, starting in verse 31. We're really in the midst of a dialogue, a discourse that Jesus has for us, that John has presented to us and recorded for us as he's speaking in the courts, in the temple grounds in Jerusalem. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And here is our text this morning. I want us to pick up in the midst of this in verse 41. We're kind of between that area of his dialogue, his discussion, and last week we talked about what the essence or what the nature of a child of God is. Or those, as he says in verse 31, "truly my disciples." As he's making a distinction there. He's making a distinction amongst those who believe in him. He's saying, if you are a true believer, a true disciple, here's what would mark that. Here's what would represent that. You abide in my word. You know the truth. And that truth sets you free. And so as he's speaking to them, and we looked at that, we started to unfold as Christ is explaining things here, what it looks like to be a child of God. What's the nature, what's the essence of that? And this morning, As we come to verse 41, I want to flip that script around, and I want us to look at the other family. The other family. Our world idolizes pluralism, equity, you know, the DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion, a universalism of humanity. No matter what nation you're from, no matter what part of the world you're from, we're all one, we're all together, we're all equal in some way, and we all have, even in the spiritual sense, the same God. However you worship him, doesn't matter, you still have the same God, and we're all children of God. This universalistic type of perspective, it's idolized. And there's a word that's being bannered around, it's the word xenophobia. It kind of has come up in the immigration issues with our nation, whether we should have a hard border or we should have open borders with folks coming into our land from other nations, illegal aliens. And if you're against that, then the gaslighting statement is you're xenophobic, which means basically you're fear of strangers or fear of foreigners, or you hate those who are not like you, or there's two types of people going on here. Now, there's a lot of politics involved with that, and I'm not interested, per se, in discussing the politics. What I'm looking at is what's behind such thinking is this universalistic perspective. Jesus has a different one, if you did not notice this from this passage. As we return to this landmark dialogue, really, between Jesus and this crowd in Jerusalem, these are Jews, his own kinsmen, his own people, and yet he makes a distinction here. He sets apart, as we said from last time, from 1 John 3:10, it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. There's two families there. There's two families. We highlighted that and looked at the children of God. What does it consist of? What does the children of God mean? And what are they like? And then what are the children of the devil by contrast to that? And what we're entering into now, and I want us to see this, is Jesus is speaking directly to this crowd. And by the way, he's speaking to a crowd that's not getting more favorable toward him at this point. It's becoming more hostile, more intense. And if you note this, you get to the very end of this chapter, they're picking up stones to put him to death. Okay, so he's speaking, and he's speaking truth to them and bringing reality to them and making discernment and discretionary statements to them to bring clarity. I want to enter into that. And what we're going to do is sit down in a master class of the master teacher as he teaches on human nature and the fallen condition. This is the doctrine of anthropology. The word anthropology is the study of man. This is a doctrine, a biblical doctrine that gets its Christian perspective from the teaching of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And it's a critical doctrine. As we understand this doctrine, it's going to then lead to other things about doctrine that are important for us. What does Jesus teach us here? That mankind is not inherently good, not born good, but bad, sinful, cursed. And that condition is not a voluntary one, but he says here that you are a slave of sin. You're in bondage to it. It's now in control of your will. He also teaches here that mankind's will, by that, is not free to do good as he pleases, with no constraint in any way. Instead, that idea that the man who sins is a slave to sin, therefore he's obeying a master here, and he cannot relieve or set himself free. He has to have the Son set him free. So there's something of a slavery element here. He's not free to do good, but he is definitely serving evil. He is definitely inclined towards evil, rather than towards righteousness, and rather than towards truth, and rather than towards the voice of God, the words of God, as Christ himself was speaking them, they're not inclined towards that. That is an anthropology problem there. That is a nature of man problem. Instead of that inclination, there is an inclination towards evil. At the very depths of their being, their desires, man's will, man's affections, and you see it showing up in this conversation here, this, well, you can call it a conversation, it more is a reproof. It's a clarification that Jesus speaks to them about their condition. Mankind dwells in a kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of heaven, that is in opposition to the kingdom of Christ, and that mankind serves the interests of another being, not our Creator. He gets right to the point here in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. There's the interest you're serving. Mankind serves that interest, and he fills in his life with what are those desires or those influences that are not of the righteous heritage. Mankind does not have a healthy nature, therefore, and is comfortable. And you'd think a healthy nature would be comfortable to hear from their Creator and receive the word of truth from their Creator. And he's pointing out very clearly, you do not receive this. You cannot bear to hear these things from me. As a matter of fact, in verse 37, he says, my word finds no place in you. So that's an anthropology topic. The word of God, the truth from God, is foreign language to humanity. That's a doctrine of biblical anthropology that we're talking about. And it's so important to understand this because it implies a great need. The need for Jesus to come into this earth, sent from above as the Savior, to come into this world to save and to redeem. And the need for that redemption, that is a radical redemption. A radical redemption that needs to be accomplished and applied, as John Murray, the title of his book, says. What does that mean, a radical redemption? That is, it's not just a decision of our will to become a better person. This is not an Oprah Winfrey gospel. This is not the Joel Osteen stuff that you hear that's so popular. There needs to be a radical redemption. That we could just love ourselves a little more. That would be the salvation that we need. No, that is not what Jesus came into this world for. But there's a need to be rescued from our fallen nature, to be made alive by the grace of God because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's a need to be set free from the bondage we are under, as Jesus says here. You need to be set free. And to know the truth, that truth will set you free. Then you'll be truly my disciples. That's the definition of a true disciple. He is set free. He is abiding in my truth. That set free implies there's a bondage of the will to do the devil's desires. And a deliverance from that that causes, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, very important text to this passage here. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, to come to our senses. But God's grace and God's work in your life, you need to come to your senses and escape from the snare of the devil and after being captured by him to do his will. Where did Paul get that idea? He got it from Christ. He got it from the teaching of Christ. This is the biblical anthropology. And it's important to have that biblical perspective of humanity because then it defines or helps us understand the biblical gospel and why Christ came into this world. This is a redemption that is described by Jesus as becoming born again. That's radical. A new life. Another life. Radically different from the previous. A new mind. A new heart. A new disposition. A new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's described as you are now a new creature in Christ. Where what? The old has gone. And the new has come. That is a radical redemption, and it's necessary because of the nature of fallen man. How fallen we are. Theologians call this a total depravity. It is a depraved condition, a helpless condition, where we need God to act in a radical, miraculous way in salvation. So this portion, chapter 8, helps us in that doctrine, and it's going to give us a better idea of what we're dealing with. Chapter 8 reveals this intensifying objection that they have towards Jesus, and Jesus comes back and answers them. They claim to be the offspring of Abraham. We're good. We don't need to be, we're not enslaved to anybody. We're free. We're sons of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We're in good standing with God. And Jesus counters that by saying, you're slaves of sin. They claim Abraham is our father, as if that standing, that posture of favor and good standing in God's eyes, Jesus says, you have a different father. It is not Abraham. Your true spiritual father is the devil. And you need to be rescued from that condition. You need to be taken out of that kingdom, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's a radical change. And they claim we have one father. God is our father. We're not idol worshipers. And Jesus denies that emphatically and states, no, your father really is the devil, the anti-God, the anti-Christ spirit, that demon, that devil who rules as the prince of the power of the air in the sons of disobedience, which you are a part of. So this is going to be quite a back and forward here. And anybody speaking to a crowd like this, it better be ready to exit stage left real quick. This is exhibiting a true apostate condition. And Jesus is not going to pull back and allow them to continue on in the blindness and the deception that they dwell in. He tells the truth. He does so graciously. He does so forthrightly. He tells the truth. He's a servant of God. They did not love the Son of God. This is their true apostate condition. The very Messiah of God, they did not love. That's a problem. That's apostasy. They had the Word of God had no place in their hearts. That's a problem. That's a spiritual condition that is corrupt, that is more comfortable with the lies and deceptions and false teaching of their religion at that time than it is with truth. Enslaved to sin, seeking to kill Jesus, which is indicating the very nature of their hearts. What's coming out of their hearts? Opposition to Jesus. His teaching has no place in them. They're out to kill him. Well, what type of father are they following? Do they resemble? And that's the point Jesus brings to their attention here. It's a tremendous passage to reveal the nature of man. And mind you, note this. What kind of men are these? What kind of people are these? These are the Jews. These are the children of God in the national sense. They're the ones with God's temple, God's priests, God's law, God's prophets. Of all people on the earth who should be close to God, these are them, and yet he's saying, your father is the devil. That should be a great warning to us, a care to us. They proved by these evidence their father is not God, whom they claim to be. So what Jesus is saying to them is true, and I think it's true of all of us. We all were born in this condition. We all were in a different kingdom. As Ephesians 2 talks about, we're all sons of disobedience. Until God, by his grace, made us alive and brought salvation into our life. We are all in bondage in our wills and our hearts to sin and to this other father, this other family, to do the will of his desires until God came and radically redeemed us. So last week we looked at the nature of what a child of God would then look like. He loves the truth. It finds a home in him. He has faith in the gospel. A true child of Abraham is one who believes in God. And his pedigree then is marked by that justification by faith. He has that respect for the authority of Jesus and his message, who is sent from heaven. And he sees that and he responds well to that. And there's a fruit of righteousness. He does the works of his father Abraham did. How did the father Abraham respond to God as he came and spoke to him? It was by faith and obedience and worship. And there's a love for Christ. So that's the mark of the true believer. Now let's take a look at the other family. I know this is going to have to fly. I've got time at a minimum. First, what's the marks or what's the features of that other family? And this is not to say, oh, there's them and then there's us. We were them, right? Every one of us were them. We're part of that family until the gospel rescued us out of that. So let's just keep that humbly in mind. First is this, self-righteousness. Here's the first feature, the self-righteousness. And that's noted in verse 41. When Jesus says, you are doing the works of your father did. That is, your intention to kill me is exactly what Satan would want. You're in league with the devil, your father. And you're doing his works, not God's works. They respond by saying to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And there is the quintessential statement of self-righteousness. He's saying, your father's the devil. No, we're not. We're following God. We're good. We're not corrupt. It just triggers this fight here, back and forth. You're doing the works of your father? No, no, our father's God. Something's wrong here. Their statement, we're not born of sexual immorality, it can be seen in two ways. One way, if you tie it to Old Testament prophecies, when the nation went into apostasy and followed idols, God accused them and brought the allegations of what would be called spiritual adultery. You have forsaken your father God for another husband, another idol. And so they could be referring to that and probably thinking like the Samaritans, as they'll mention later here of Jesus, and we know now that you're Samaritan, that's in verse 48. So there's something of that, that they may be saying, we're not apostate. Or, which I think is more strongly here, they're actually making an ad hominem attack on Jesus. A direct attack. That is, when they say, we were not born, there's an emphatic with that we, the pronoun in the Greek statement that John brings up. That is, they're setting themselves against someone else they might imply is born this way. We're not born of sexual immorality like you, Jesus, which is the old rumor of Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, which they would deny. Well, who's your father, Jesus? So there's something of a vicious insult that may be behind this, an allegation that he's the bastard child. At least we're true children of Abraham, true children of God, your father, and the rumor is, was some Roman soldier. There's some rumor that's thrown around there. So here's this position, and they take up a stand to defend themselves by a self-righteous claim. We have one father, even God. Our father is God. These are devoted Jews, after all. They're claiming to be children of God. We have God's law. We have his priests. We have his temple. We have his sacrifices. We have his covenants. Our patriarchs are the chosen ones of God. We're the righteous ones. We are righteous on his standards. We stand in good standing with God because of those credentials. And Jesus is saying those credentials don't amount to that. Your pedigree doesn't make you a child of God. And so they are claiming a self-righteous standing. Devil's children are not just prodigals and serial killers. The devil's children are those who are self-righteous in false religion and do not believe the true God and do not hear and respond to the truth, but to create their own religion. And they create their own standard of worship, and thus they create their own God who's made in their own image. This is the case of these people. And Jesus finds his nation not faithful and few of faith on the earth, and he finds his nation in apostasy. And they're following a deceiver, and that is the devil. So self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is basically assuming you're right in God's eyes, unaware of any spiritual needs, based on the wrong standards. You're insensitive to the evil that is brooding in your hearts. You're depending merely on some physical pedigree, as this case would be for the Jews. We're the children of Abraham, is their claims, and they keep going back to that. And it'd be similar to us today. I grew up in the church. I'm Christian. I've always been Christian. Got baptized in the church. I'm a member of the church. I do good things in the church. You're making self-righteous claims on that, not appealing to the gospel itself. They're dull in their hearing and rebuking of the truth that Jesus is giving them. They're rejecting the Son of Righteousness, who's the source of true righteousness, and they're settling in on their own righteousness, their own position, their own goodness. That's self-righteousness. That's not, and when I think of good deeds here, when I think of doing those works, and they've got their works, and they're participating in all the devotions of what Jews would do, as actually they're in Jerusalem for that very purpose, celebrating the Feast of Booths. So, hey, look, we got good things here. We got good works to go by. The problem here is that's not the fruit of a born-again person. They're making that the tree. They're making that the whole thing. It's our works that we stand on, our standing with God. So self-righteousness is the mark of their problem here. And that's exactly where Satan would want them. Trust in your own works. Trust in your own righteous position. That you're good. That you're better than others. That you have some affiliation to true religion in some way. Trust in that you're good with God. But Jesus says, no, actually, in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, which indicates you're not in good standing with the Father. Which takes us now, second point, the inability. The inability. Another feature of those in the other family, part of the family of the devil. Verse 42, he said to them, Jesus, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So he establishes himself, the truth of where his origins are, why he's here on earth. He came from God, and those who are truly of the Father, God in heaven, would love this, and would love him, and would welcome him, and receive his word. But, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. If you were of the Father, if he was your God, you would love me. And you would bear my word. You would hear it. You would receive it. You would obey it. Instead, they're in the opposite direction. They're in opposition. And there's something of a revelation here of their inability. That is their nature of apostasy and depravity. It's a straightforward truth here that Jesus has given. He's on a heavenly mission with a message from the Father to the nation, and any lover of God would receive such a mission and receive such a messenger, like Abraham did. And if God were your Father, you would love me. We talked about that last time. Positive affections, that emotion, that intimate heart reverence for Jesus. You'd receive it. You would recognize this if you were of God. The tears like of the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house as she bore her love for Christ for his forgiveness of her sins, and she wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. That type of emotion, that type of love, they don't have that. Begging to go with Jesus like that former demoniac and his partner on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We need to go with you. We want to be with you. And Jesus has to say, no, 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 no. Stay back and tell your people what the Lord has done for you. That type of love for me, that is not here in this crowd. Why not? Why is that the case? He answers that for us with a rhetorical question. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because of this. You cannot bear to hear my word. I want you to see that phrase. You cannot bear to hear my word. Now, I say the inability. It's that statement right there. You cannot. He's not saying, well, you're not hearing my word. You're not understanding. Let me help you out here. He's actually making a statement of ability. You cannot bear to hear my word. You have no ear to hear my word. You have no heart for this word. He's already revealed that back in verse 37. Your word, or my word, finds no place in you. That's a problem. That's a heart problem. That's a disposition and condition of this person and these people's spiritual life, that the word of truth finds no place in you. You can't bear to hear my word. There is a radical problem, sinful problem. So Jesus' language, his word, comes from the Father, and they can't translate. There's a translation problem. You can't bear to hear that. could put it in those terms. One denotes the form of expression, what I say. The other, hear my word, is the content. So as he speaks, and the content of what he speaks has no place in their heart, there's a lack of understanding and a lack of ability to comprehend. Being so wrapped up in their preconceptions and in their own self-righteousness and their own legalistic religion, you can understand that. They're already poisoned with self-righteousness. They're already poisoned with a spiritual arrogance rather than the humility to receive the truth. So there's an inability problem here. That's the mark of one who is in the house of the devil. Let me give you thirdly. So here's this family. Marked by inability, the comprehending the truth, marked by self-righteousness that creates a hard shell of the heart, making it impervious to correction, impervious to gospel truth as it's brought to them by Jesus. And they're in opposition to the Son of God here. There's clearly a heart problem at stake. And then he gets to the point here in verse 44 and 45, the resemblance. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then he says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's the issue. There's the evidence. Look at the resemblance. Here he gets to the point to identify who that father is he's referring to back there in verse 38. You do what you have heard from your father. Verse 41, you are doing the works of your father. Well, who's our father? Our father is Abraham. No, actually, here's your father, the devil. Boy, that must have stung to their ears. I would hope it would. The devil. Why does he say that? Because of the resemblance. That's why. Look at your behavior. You're out to kill. Look at your attitude, your disposition to the truth. You reject the truth. It has no place in your heart. That's exactly where the devil's position is. So the basic proof presents itself with that. Your response to me is conclusive to who your father is, who influences you, what family you belong to. And so when he says here, you are your father, the devil, basically making what we call Hebraism. A Hebraism, as a good Jew, is that you're so closely connected, you're entirely under the influence of the devil that it's right to call you his child. Doesn't mean that the devil birthed them anyway. He had no part in their creation. He had no part in the existence of Israel, but he did have a part in their now apostate religion. He did have a part in their actions and responses to Christ. He's influencing strongly in that way. Thus, that's your real father because of the resemblance of your actions. Let it be known, folks, Jesus believes there is a devil. One of his creatures who's a schemer to oppose Christ. And here they're proving their family heritage. The devil's a fallen being. He's the author of murder. Very beginning. How is that so? Well, he lied to Adam and Eve and brought what into the world? Death. The murderer, the father of murder, and the father of lies. The father of lies, he sowed the first lie that led the whole human race into the wrath of judgment of God. This devil is whom Jesus is talking about, a real being, an angel, a fallen angel, who, by the way, is not sovereign. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He is not immune to God's judgment. Some people in the churches, it seems, have that confusion, and they think he has much more to it. But he's a devil, and he is called here the father of those who are in opposition to Jesus. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. Actually, the words are this. Follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind under the power and influence of the devil himself. And what he's saying here is your character is formed under that diabolical influence. It's not being formed under God's influence. the truth. The truth does not influence you. The truth has no place in your heart. So this is quite a rebuke coming from Jesus. The fingerprints of the enemy are so apparent in your actions, his influence so strong in his life, in the life of these people, the worldliness that dominates their personality. As he says here, you, your will is to do your Father's desires. You could just take the free will argument right out the door there. Your will actually is doing your Father's desires. Your pawns devoted to his service. And so here's the reproof. Here's the corrective. Here's the resemblance. The murderer from the beginning, the liar who's the father of lies, which makes perfect sense here, because they will not receive the truth of Jesus. Therefore, their language, their habitat, their world is full of deception, distortions of the truth, false religion, up, down, and all over the place. This is the nature of their condition. So that's what the children of the devil would look like. That's what's happening here. Mind you, these are highly religious people. Okay? Oh, the blindness and madness of unbelief. I'm going to just quote these words from A.W. Pink. He has some good words. First parents rejected God's truth and believed the devil's lie. Ever since then, man has been completely under the power of falsehood and error. He will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard the skepticism with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they're offspring of evolving apes. Some believe that they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works. Oh, the blindness and madness of unbelief. But let the truth be presented. Let men hear that God says they're lost, dead in trespasses and sins. The eternal life is a gift. Eternal torment is the portion of all who refuse that gift. Great words from A.W. Pink. Let me take you now fourthly. No, we're over time. Verse 46, the hard-heartedness. The hard-heartedness, verse 46. Two rhetorical questions that demand an answer of negative. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Nobody. Nobody can. You can't. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe in me? They don't believe. Why not? Why not? This reveals their heart. It's a hard heart. And it's quite a statement by Jesus to say, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who could say that? Who could say that? And it's not like, I'm curious if anybody's found anything. Let's kind of get this resolved. No, it really is the impeccable nature of Christ. Are you going to convict me of sin? What is it? And if I am not to be accused of sin, then I tell the truth, not lies. Why then don't you believe in me? What's the grounds of you to refuse to believe in me, the one who is without sin? The New Testament boldly states Jesus is without sin. Hebrews 4:15, 7:26. 1 Peter 2:22 speaks about the spotless lamb, the one who was without sin, without any blemish. So he says, if I tell the truth, why then don't you believe me? Everything is before you. You have every reason to believe what I say, but you don't. It's a hard heart. Why don't you believe this man of impeccable character? Why is this so hard for you to receive the teaching of this man who has the integrity of righteousness above anybody you've ever known? That answer could only be one. An impenetrable, unconverted heart has no place for the truth, cannot bear to hear his word. They're still children of the devil, where lies are more at home. Deception is more at home. False religion is more at home. They're still children of the devil. Now, there's something here that is interesting to consider. This is just like a cult member. If you've known a cult member, person who's involved with a cult, or maybe you've come out of one, there's something about this that is so critical to see. Why is it so hard for a cult member to receive the truth, to be corrected and change their belief system? They seem to have that soft, good heart until the truth confronts their belief system, and then they dig in and they fall back to what they know. They grew up in that world of deception, believing that this is the only truth, when in fact they have swallowed the lie, the doctrines of demons. They have only known this false teaching. They're convinced they're the truth. And the people they respect in their life, the ones they've grown up with, well, they believed it. They surely couldn't be wrong, too. If they doubt and start to branch out to other beliefs and start listening to the truth, they find themselves in a virtual no man's land, insecure, fearful, intimidated, outcast. Since they've been indoctrinated already, that such a condition is a place where the devil is, and they run back to the cult, where there's, in their mind, a safety zone. This is where the so-called truth is. My heart goes out to them. It truly is the snare of the devil, captured by him to do his will. They think the complete opposite, that they're not the devils, that they're serving God, when in fact they're serving the false God, a false Christ, a false gospel. My heart goes out to them. I once was part of a religion that was like that, and I know the feeling of that, where you get out of this and, man, you're in no man's land. This is like, oh, this is scary. This is anxious. Is this really where the truth is? Am I forsaking the faith? Forsaking the ancient traditions? They have faith, by the way, sometimes very deep and committed, but it is in a lie that the devil has sown in their heart, and they're captured by it. And 2 Thessalonians calls it a strong delusion is there. And so there's something of that nature of a cult member that they're like stuck. It's nearly impossible to get them out of that, but by prayer, continual preaching of the word. This is what I see right here in this passage, as Jesus is speaking to these apostate Jews. They are not believing the truth. They think they're in good standing with God, and they're not. They're actually the sons of the devil. What a difficult situation is that. But he's faithful to teach them. And lastly, number 5, the dissociation. Verse 47. So these are the features of this other family. Hard-heartedness and now dissociation. That is, whoever's of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He makes an axiomatic statement right here. Whoever's of God, those who are of God, God's people, God's elect, God's children, hear the words of God. What does that mean, to hear the words of God, to hear to obey, to hear to believe? They love it. It's the truth to them. They hear with pleasure. They hear with faith. They hear the word of God. And then he says of them, the reason why you're not there, that you do not hear them, is that you are not of God. This is very similar to the words that he says in chapter 10, if you jump ahead there, in verse 26. Listen to these words, verse 25 and 26. I told you, you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are not of my flock. You're not part of my flock. That may be an allusion to the doctrine of election. Certainly, it's a statement here that they are not in the right flock. They are in the flock of the devil. They're under his power, under his shepherding influence. Certainly, it's a reference to their not being born into the family of God, which is the radical redemption that needs to happen. That's the reason why this is happening the way it is. So those who are behaving like this are not of the family of God. They're of that other family. They remain in the kingdom of darkness. So I'll close with these words from Colossians chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All praise and thanks be given to God's grace, who delivered us, transferred us, and redeemed us, and forgave us. Folks, there is a devil. He's prowling out like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. His influence is strong in the unbelief and skepticism of the world, especially in false religion. And it is possible to call yourself a Christian and yet be a child of the devil. It fits with this passage. It's possible to be Jewish, a child of Abraham in the sense of physical, and go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And yet all that's true is like Isaiah chapter 1. I am tired of those sacrifices. I'm tired of the incense. I cannot bear this anymore because your unconverted condition makes a mockery of my worship. It's possible. Being born again by faith in Christ, you're born again by conversion and new birth and regeneration and repentance and faith in Christ. That is the difference. Let us note the strong, firm, direct rebuke Jesus gives to such unbelief. Let us also note how murder and lying are peculiar characteristics of the devil. Lies. All false religion, that's his work. That comes from him. Doctrines of demons. All those who are opposed to that which is life, that which is new birth life, that is those types of principles of ministry, he is against such. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. He's a liar. And those who are in his family just follow his lead. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these words of certainly warning and enlightenment. We're thankful for the truth that you give us. Thankful that we have the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here might hear that word, might have ears to hear, might have open hearts, receiving Christ, loving Jesus, and have in our hearts the word finds a home, finds a place. That's the critical part, to abide in your truth. And may we learn this, may we yield to this, may we come under your shepherding care and your love. I thank you, Lord, of this. But the seriousness of these words cannot be downplayed. As you speak of this world as caught and trapped into the influence and the fatherhood of the devil. Lord, we pray and we hope and we want to be used that we might rescue some with a radical redemption. We thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.